Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The opening scene of our gospel reading today is one of the more remarkable ones in the history of Christianity. Surprising things happen, unexpected things happen, and it leaves an indelible mark on the resultant future of Christianity. It is a scene of mystery and confusion. John is out in the wilderness, submerging people in a river who voluntarily subject themselves to this odd ritual, it seems. These people are publicly confessing that they are in need of forgiveness, and they want and desire earnestly a new beginning. People are flocking out to see this odd figure who appears as one of the prophets of old. And into this scene, unannounced, comes Jesus, who takes his place with the others to be baptized. But something unexpectedly happens, which disrupts the normal protocol of mundane religious ceremony. It all begins as it's supposed to, like some ride at Disney World. Jesus unassumingly joins the line and is submerged by John in the River Jordan. But then as he comes up out of the water, the skies open and the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and an anonymous voice declares, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Things have not gone as planned. If something like that were to happen today at Lorelei's baptism, we would be talking for months, if not years. We have a roof. But something has not gone as planned. Something different has happened, which interrupts the norm, which retrospectively sheds new light on what comes before it. And it calls into question what is actually happening before people's eyes. See, Jesus, the voice and the dove and the heavens opening, it shows that he's not just another guy to be dunked by this oddball of a prophet in the muddy waters. He is something more than that. Perhaps he is the more powerful one John spoke of. If we were to make sense of what is happening here in this odd scene, if we were to scratch the surface of it and its imagery, we would discover a crystal clear announcement of Jesus' identity. Who is this guy who's showing up at the river? Who is he? His name is Jesus, but what more can we know about him? Though he appears as just another of the many to be baptized by John, who come out from all of the region of Judea and Jerusalem, the picture is the entire state of New Jersey has decided to come to the ocean to be baptized by this guy, and one person in the midst of the throngs who are coming, constant stream of people to be baptized by this one person at the Jersey shore, one man comes, and the skies open, and a voice comes, and a dove appears. It's pretty abnormal, yes? But it says something. Though he identifies himself with the mob, the events show that he is something other than. However cloaked it may be, in the shocking suggestion that God's home address has a Nazareth zip code, the Holy Spirit descending and the Father's pronouncement declares Jesus to be none other than the Son of God. In a sense, there is very little left to the imagination about who this person is. Whereas, as Isaiah looks forward to, in Isaiah 64, he describes something very similar. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that the skies would open up and you would come down. Or as the latter parable of the tenants suggests, this one man, Jesus, is none other than the Son of God of Israel, prophetically sent to his people to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Father announces this one man, Jesus, to be his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And so we have two truths about in this passage, which are set alongside each other and paradoxically together say something very important. On the one hand, Jesus is just another of the anonymous and nondescript masses headed to the Jordan River. And simultaneously, at the same time, he is the divine Son sent from heaven. He is not one to the exclusion of the other, but he is both. And it is in this affirmation that of these two paradoxical statements that the wonder and beauty of the good news of Christianity resides. See, I find it incredibly comforting to think that somehow God and the person of Jesus could have gotten lost in the shuffle, could have waited in line for his turn to slide into the Jordan. I don't know about you, but I feel often that I get lost in the shuffle, that in the midst of an ever-changing, moving, rapidly, busy life, that I am just what of a number. Statistics show that you spend approximately 25 years of your life sleeping, 2.5 years cooking, 3.66 years eating, 4.3 years driving a car, one of which is spent in traffic, 8 years shopping, 9 years watching TV. In short, if we are to measure ourselves statistically, we would all be on a very similar curve. We would all, most of our lives, be spent doing exactly what everyone else is doing. We would be, like Jesus, one of the crowd. Unremarkable, just like everyone else. And as one of the crowd, it is impossible in many ways to receive recognition or approval or that we earnestly desire. If we are one of the anonymous masses, no one knows our name. We want someone to see us. We want someone to know us, to notice us. To say, hey, you, how are you? We want someone to love us. We don't want to get lost in the shuffle. We don't want to stand in line and be ushered ahead. We don't want to be a number among many. We want to stand out. We want to be someone to somebody. And it's amazing, all the kinds of things that people do to be recognized, to receive other people's approval. A simple question that you to ask yourself is, what do you put on your Facebook page and what do you leave off your Facebook page? What do you tell people at parties and what do you withhold? What is it that you like about yourself and what is it that you don't? You see, how we present ourselves is in many senses a function of the kind of the desire to be loved and approved by those around us. Sometimes perfect strangers. We have a remarkable capacity to want to impress perfect strangers. This happened to me recently when I, and this morning, I don't normally wear glasses. And I don't because I'm uncomfortable with these glasses. I feel like I was sold a bill of goods. They're a little too hip for me. If you think they're not hip, then don't tell me. And I feel like they're a little too hip, so I haven't worn the glasses because I haven't wanted to appear as someone who's, you know, a little too cool for school. And so I haven't worn them, but I had to wear them last night because I wore my contacts all day and my eyes are dreadfully tired. Dry. It's winter. But anyway, I was sold a bill of goods, and what happened was I went to the optometrist, and the person helping me out gave me three glasses to try on, and I put them on, I looked at myself, and I, Okay, I put on the next one, put on the third one, and I get to the fourth pair, this pair. And the sales associate says, "Oh, that looks nice. Now, this is a perfect stranger." But I instantly wanted their approval. I didn't want to say, no, I'll take the ones you didn't like. Of course I'll take the ones you like. I wanted approval. Another way, and what is the normal way in which people think they try to make friends? We often think that if you show your worth to people, show that you're interesting, show that you have read all of the right magazines, you watch all the right TV shows, that you'll get approval from them. It's this sort of economic exchange of coolness for coolness, and you try to hang out with other people who are cool, who make you look... Anyway, but you try to get approval from them. You try to present yourself in your strengths and not in your weaknesses. There's this wonderful episode of Seinfeld called The Opposite, in which George tries to... has decided he's fed up with his life. Everything he's done is wrong. And this pretty woman across from the diner keeps looking back at him. And they tell George, this woman is looking at you. And George's response is, "Bald men with no jobs, no money, who live with their parents, do not speak to strange women." But this is opposite day. He's decided to do the opposite. So he walks up to her and says, "My name is George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents." And her response, I think unsurprisingly, is, "Well, hello, my name's Victoria." Not strengths, not weaknesses, but our strengths. Who are you trying to get approval from? Who are you fashioning yourself to try to appease? But Jesus doesn't show up putting his best, what appears to be his best foot forward. He doesn't show up in grandeur. He's not carried by four people on tent pegs. He shows up just as one of the crowd. No one is there chanting his name or singing the praises of his awesomeness. He doesn't stride or strut with his sunglasses or iPhone 6 or listening to some band that no one else has heard, because that's really cool. But he takes his place among the people as one of the nameless crowd, as one among many. You see, if it were the other way around, if Jesus shows up not as one of the crowd, but in grandeur, in glory, in power, in majesty, then it would demand of me that I clean up my act before he would have an audience, I would have an audience with him. That I sort of get myself together, I'd be presentable, I'd wear the right things, I would have the right friends, I'd have, you know, life would be going well before I decided to show up to him. If God in Jesus shows up in grandeur, then it would imply that I needed to somehow ascend to God if I'm going to receive any kind of hearing from him. Have you ever been to a party for which you were entirely underdressed? You wore jeans and you weren't supposed to, or you wore, God forbid, you wore tennis shoes. And if you're wearing tennis shoes now, it's perfectly fine. But the entire time, you're entirely self-conscious because other people are very well dressed and you know you're not. So what do? You name drop. You say, or you make excuses, or you lead with your, you put your best foot forward because your actual feet are covered, are you're wearing Keds. Keds are kids' shoes. Never mind. But you know what I mean. You try to impress the person. Or have you ever been friends with someone, friends, quote unquote, who felt that they were cooler than you? You know, they were kind of, they had time for you occasionally, but they were never there when you needed. You're always trying to impress them. You're always trying to plan events for them that aren't. You're not just going to hang out at your house and make dinner, right? You're going to try to go to the cool movies at the cool cinema, or you're going to, you know how it goes. If God were just like the friend who thought he was cooler than you, you'd spend your entire time trying to impress God, trying to hide the things that you're ashamed of. But instead, God came to us who are weak in weakness. Instead, God came to us who are unremarkable in great humility. God is not a God for those select few who are successes, however you wish to define that. Jesus' great concern is not for kings, but for the poor, the undeserving, for sinners. Instead, God is a God for you and for me. God is not interested in the particulars of what's on your business card, however fancy it might look with the woven paper and the wax lettering. God is not interested in your ascending some proverbial mountain, showing your worth and proving your strength. God is not waiting for you to do anything, but instead freely and unreservedly comes to us, apparent nobodies, and treats us and loves us all unconditionally as somebodies. Amen.